All right, if you would, take your Bibles tonight. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. Just real quickly remind you of a couple things that we've already talked about. This is the longest of the minor prophets. It comes after the shortest of the minor prophets, the book of Haggai, and they sort of, the two go together. They prophesied to the same group of people as the temple was being rebuilt. And again, as I mentioned, I think the first week, some people think that Haggai was just sort of an introduction to this longer book, Zechariah. His name means Jehovah remembers. And as we recall the circumstances, you know, the people had been in Babylon for 70 years in captivity. Cyrus the king, under God's direction, had issued a command that whoever was in his kingdom that wanted to go back into Jerusalem to rebuild the temple could go. And Zerubbabel led a group of people back, and they started rebuilding the temple. Got a good start, but didn't finish. And at the time that Zechariah is writing, 15 years have expired since they went back and started rebuilding the temple. They had repaired their homes. In fact, we talked about it. They had made their homes nice, livable, but God's house was still in a state of disrepair. They had not finished the job that they'd been sent to do. And so both Haggai and Zechariah were sent by God with the message, now, you know, it's time to finish the temple. It's time to rebuild it. The key phrase in the book of Zechariah is God speaking and saying, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercy. I will be jealous again for my people. He always loved his people, just like he always loves us, even when he has to punish us. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. But he had sent them into captivity, and that 70 years was now up, and they were home. And he was saying, I will be jealous with a jealous love for my people again. Not jealousy in the bad way that we might think about it today, but jealous in that God wanted nobody in between him and his people. He wanted nothing in between him and his people. And so his jealousy had returned. He had returned to Jerusalem with mercy. And then we talked about this book being in two parts. The first part contains seven visions written to the remnant that was rebuilding the temple. The visions came all in one night, and we were given a date in chapter 2 when the visions came. And then the second part is one direct prophecy that was written to all Israel sometime after the temple was rebuilt, not a date given, and it talks about what's going to happen when the Messiah comes back and is a priest and king and rules from Jerusalem. And so in the last couple weeks, we've looked at the first four visions, the vision of the horsemen, the vision of the four horns and the four smiths, the vision of the man with the measuring line, and again, the main thrust of all of those visions, the main message was that, you know, that God was jealous for his people again. He had returned with mercy, and he was going to punish those nations that he had used to punish his people. He was going to bring judgment on them. And then we also talked about the reclothing of the high priest. The old raiment was taken off, which represented a sin. He was clothed with new apparel, and a diadem was set on his head. And it was he was given a new commission and a new promise. And again, that vision was an encouragement to Joshua, the high priest, at that time, the priest that was in Jerusalem at that time as they were rebuilding the temple. Now, tonight we're going to look at the fifth vision, the vision of the golden candlestick and the two olive trees. And we're going to see that this vision was an encouragement to Zerubbabel, the governor of Jerusalem at this time. And so last week, the vision of the reclothing of the high priest was an encouragement to Joshua, the high priest, and this week, encouragement to the governor, Zerubbabel. And I was thinking, you know, it must have been discouraging for the two of them. They were the leaders of this people, and they had led the people back to perform this job, to get this task done. Good start. I mean, they laid the foundations. We're going to talk about tonight how the people wept when the foundations were laid, some for joy, some for other reasons that we'll talk about tonight. But now 15 years has passed and they still weren't done. And it's easy for leaders to get discouraged when people don't respond and when people, you know, have set out to do something and they don't. I mean, and so God, through a couple of these visions, is sending a special encouragement to the leaders of the Jews at this time with the message, hey, the temple will be rebuilt. My eyes, God talking, my eyes are upon you, and I am jealous for you once again. So let's look at chapter 4 and see what it says. Verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. Now, again, I would remind you that all these visions came at night. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 8, it said, when he started this, he says, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And so, you know, after the first four visions, they came at night. At night, Zechariah usually slept, and so he'd spent part of the night seeing these four visions. And again, there's a difference between a vision and a dream. If God was going to speak in a dream like he had in the past sometimes, Zechariah wouldn't have to be woke up. But these were not dreams. They were visions. They were things that he saw while he was awake. And so after the first four, he must have been exhausted and fell back asleep. And the angel came and said, I'm not done yet. Wake up. There's more to see tonight. God has more to show you. And so he comes and wakes him up. And it says, came again, which sort of implies that he had maybe woken him up before. It isn't mentioned in the visions that we've talked about so far. Maybe it was the first one. Maybe he had to come the first time when he was sleeping and say, hey, wake up. God wants to show you some things tonight. And so he comes again after the four visions, and before he shows him the fifth one and wakes him up as one that is wakened out of his sleep. And said unto me, let's read verses 2 and 3 together. And said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. And so the angel comes to him, wakes him up, and says, all right, Zechariah, what do you see? What do you see now? And Zechariah answers the question, which says, I see a candlestick or a lampstand. And on either side are olive trees. And he didn't say this, but the lampstand was different if you go back and read in Exodus and in 2 Chronicles. The lampstand that Zechariah saw was different than the one that's described in Exodus that God had Moses make for the tabernacle. And it's different than the one that Solomon commissioned to be built for the temple that he built in Jerusalem, the first temple. This candlestick or this candelabra or this lampstand, whatever you want to call it, it was different in three ways from both of those. First of all, it had a bowl on the top of it, like a reservoir that the olive oil was stored in, or the bowl held the olive oil. Second of all, it had pipes from that bowl down to the seven lamps, okay? And then third of all, the oil for the lamp was provided by the two olive trees, the trees on either side of the lamp. Now, as I studied, I saw four or five different pictures of how people thought this lampstand looked. And I'll just tell you up front, it doesn't make any difference what it looked like. I mean, we don't need to know what it looked like. But men have different ideas. There was one picture that had sort of three lamps on one side and four on the other. So it was sort of out of balance. There was another one that had the lamps in a circle around the center post. Okay? And, then there's even disagreement for how many pipes. It says there, with a bowl on the top of it, and his seven lamps are up, and seven pipes to the seven lamps. Some people read that and says, well, seven lamps, seven pipes, so there was one pipe from the bowl down to each of the lamp, each of the lamps. Other people say, oh, no, it says seven pipes to the seven lamps, so they have 49 pipes in their picture, seven pipes from the bowl to each of the lamps. And again, it doesn't make any difference. I mean, the thing that God wants us to know about this lampstand is that there is plenty of oil. And we're going to talk about that some more when we talk about the olive trees dropping their oil into a pipe that goes into the bowl. That'll come later in the chapter. But the point of it is that the oil supplied by God, there's a lot of it. And it's more than sufficient to keep the lamps burning brightly. And so, Zechariah, what did you see? And so he describes this lampstand with the two olive trees on either side. But then notice what he says in verse 4. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? I see this lampstand, I see the bowl, I see the seven lamps, I see the pipes, I see the two olive trees. I understand what I see, but what does it mean? What's the message that God's trying to get across? And in verse 5, then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? The angel said, don't you know what the meaning is? I mean, you're a priest. Remember, this Zechariah was a prophet and a priest. He said, you're a priest. You should know what the lamp represents in the temple. You've studied the Old Testament. You should know what the lamp represents, represented in the tabernacle that Moses. I mean, you should know the symbolism. You should know what it means. And Zechariah says, no, I don't. I don't know what it means. So then the angel says, okay, let me tell you what it means. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Okay? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. And he said, this is the word to Zerubbabel. Again, both Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, must have been discouraged. And so God, in these two visions, the fourth vision and the fifth vision, was giving them a specific message. He was saying to the governor, he said, hey, you guys, you got a good start. You laid the foundation, you started to build. But now it's been 15 years, and it's still not done. I don't want you to be discouraged. I want you to know that it's going to get done. But it's not going to be by it's not going to be by your might. That word might pictures an army. It pictures human strength. It pictures human efforts. And what God was saying to Zerubbabel, said, hey, you're going to get done, but it's not going to be by your power or your might or your efforts. That's not how it's going to come. Nor is it going to come by power, which is a word that means wealth or prestige. The job's not going to get done that way either. God's work. And by the way, rebuilding this temple was God's work. He was the one that told Cyrus to command the people to go back if they wanted to and rebuild. He was the one that brought the people back. This was what God wanted to happen. This was God's work. Okay? And so he was telling Zerubbabel, he said, don't get discouraged because this is my work. It's going to get done. But it won't be done because of your efforts. It won't be done by human strength. And it won't be done because of your wealth. And it won't be done because of your prestige. It will be done by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The only way that God's work was going to get done in that day and the temple was going to be rebuilt was not by the power of man, not by the might of man, but by the spirit of God. That's the only way it was going to get done. The lampstand supported the lamps, and the lamps were, and the oil represented the spirit of Jehovah that provides the oil, and it was only by that divine power of his spirit that Zerubbabel was going to get this job done. And I would submit for you tonight that nothing's changed since that day. God's work today does not get done by our efforts. And you know, I know most preachers won't say this, but God's work today won't get done by our money. You think God needs our money? Now, listen, I'm all for tithing, I'm all for giving offerings, and I'm all for, you know, supporting the church. Please don't misunderstand me tonight. Please don't go home and say, the preacher says God don't need our money and I don't have to give anything else. That's not what I'm saying. I want to make myself perfectly clear. But what I'm saying is, God's work does not depend upon us. It does not depend upon our money. God's work depends on us having his spirit and working in the power of that spirit. That's the only way that God's work gets done. And we will not accomplish anything that God wants us to do without the power of his spirit in our life. Now, when I say that, most of you will think, well, the preacher's talking about stuff getting done at church, and he's talking about, the things that happen here. I am, but I'm talking about a lot more stuff. You see, it is God's work for you to be a good husband and for you to be a good wife. That's God's work. And you will not do that with your effort. You will not do that with your power or your might. You will do that with the power of the Spirit of God. It is God's work that you be good parents and good grandparents. That's God's work, appointed by him. And we will not accomplish his work in those areas with our own power, with our own might. We will only accomplish God's work with the power of his Spirit. You say, preacher, you mean we don't got to try? No, I'm not saying that. Again, don't misunderstand me tonight. I'm saying, yeah, we ought to try, but we ought to try with the power of God from the Holy Spirit that every single one of us has. Don't leave God out of your marriage. Don't leave God out of your parenting. Don't leave God out of your grandparenting, because it's only when we have the power of his Spirit that we're able to accomplish the job that he wants us to accomplish. It's God's work that we be a good worker. For those of you that are still employed and working, it's God's work. He gave you that job. He put you in that position. Now, again, the only way you're going to accomplish God's work as a worker is with the power of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, it goes without saying that it is God's work. If you're a Sunday school teacher, that's God's work. If you're a junior church preacher, that's God's work. If you're doing something for God in this place, that's God's work. And we will not accomplish it with our power, with our might. We will only accomplish it with the power of the Holy Spirit that is available to every Christian. Every one of us. And so, if tonight you are struggling in some area of your life, some task that God has given you to do, and again, I'm not just talking about what goes on in this place. I'm talking about what goes on in your homes as husbands and wives, as parents, as grandparents, as workers, as neighbors, as friends. I mean, the list goes on and on. All those things are of God. They're his work. And we will not accomplish them with our own human efforts, nor will we accomplish them with our own human might. The only way that we will get God's work done is with the power of his Spirit. And so if you're a little discouraged tonight, like Zerubbabel was, let me say to you, the work will get done because it's God's work. But it will only get done as we claim the power of his Spirit. Spirit. The power of his Spirit. By the way, how did Jesus work when he was on this earth? Well, you say he was God. I know he was God. That's not how he worked when he was on earth. He was an example to us. He said, the things that I do by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he said, you see these things that I've done? You're going to do greater things than these because you're going to do it the same way that I did it, with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if there's some area of your life where you're trying to do it on your own, give it up because it's going to fail. Just quit and claim the power of the Holy Spirit of God. He's, by the way, it's not in my notes. I just, you know, things come to my mind as I talk. Some of you don't think I can do two things at the same time, think and talk, but I think I can. I was just thinking, Holy Spirit's part of God. And when we say God can do the impossible, so can the Holy Spirit. And when we get into situations in our life, they say, oh, it's impossible. There's no way. There's no way this is going to work out. Just no way. No way I can figure it out. That's the time that God wants to work. That's the time we ought to step back and say, I understand now, God. It's not my power. It's not by my might, but you can do it. And so let's let the Spirit work. Okay, where are we? Verse 7. Where's verse 7 at? Adam, did you take some of my notes? He's not listening. Oh, there it is. Okay, verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Further encouragement to Zerubbabel. The great mountain in that verse represents all the obstacles that were in the way of getting the temple rebuilt. The obstacles that came from the world, there were still a bunch of people that didn't want God's temple rebuilt. I mean, the nations that God had used to punish his people were still out there. And they were throwing up obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. And then there were obstacles internal to Judah. There were some people that just didn't want to get with the program, that were fighting Zerubbabel and Joshua every step of the way. And God comes to them and he says, hey, this mountain, these obstacles, they're going to become like a plain. I'm just going to take them all away. I'm going to flatten them out. You know the difference between walking on a plain and walking on a mountain? That's how it's going to be. I'm just going to take away all the obstacles. And by the way, this hadn't changed either. There are people outside the church and inside the church that don't want the work of God to get done. They just don't. They just don't want it to get done. And I think God comes and says the same thing to us. Like he was saying to Zerubbabel. He says, I'll take care of the obstacles. This is my work. Not yours, my work. Yeah, I may put them there for a while to test your resolve. But they're not going to stop the work. The work's going to get done. I'm going to take care of the obstacles. And then it says, and he shall bring forth the headstone. Now that's not a gravestone. Okay? Nor is it the foundation of the temple. Foundation was laid 15 years ago. The headstone was the capstone, the last stone, the stone that represented the finishing of the temple. And they said, I'm going to take away all the obstacles, and you're going to bring the last stone, the headstone, and you're going to place it there, and it's going to be placed with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. And what the shoutings meant were both a praise and a prayer, because the people were shouting grace, grace, because they knew it was only by God's grace that the temple was rebuilt, and what they were praying for, that his grace or his favor would not be removed from it, that it would stay on it forever and ever and ever, and the temple would never again be destroyed. Now, unfortunately, we know that that wasn't true, that it was destroyed again because the people turned away from God. Okay, verse 8. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. So again, there's an additional part of this message, same message, again, delivered by the angel. And again, the angel was just the messenger. It was really the word of the Lord, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. Zerubbabel was there when they laid the foundation of the temple as it was being rebuilt. God says he'll be there when they finish it. He'll be there when they lay the last stone. And the angel says to Zechariah, you'll know that God sent me when you see that happen. When you see that last stone laid, when you see Zerubbabel finish it up, you'll know that everything I've told you is true. Now, we're not going to talk about it tonight, but you remember when we earlier when we talked about Zerubbabel was made a signet. He was a representative. He was a picture of him who was to come. He was a picture of him who was of him who was going to be both king and priest of the Messiah. And so, just know that this temple is going to get built, and Zerubbabel is going to do it. And know just as sure that Messiah is coming. He's coming. Verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. When the foundation was laid, the people wept. Some of them wept out of happiness. Others wept because they compared the temple that they were rebuilding to the temple that Solomon built and said, there ain't nothing in comparison. Compared to Solomon's temple, it's insignificant, this building that we're building. And even 15 years later, as Zerubbabel led the people to finish up the work, some of them were still making that same case. This is nothing compared to what Solomon built. I mean, it's inconsequential. It's nothing. And if we're not careful, and so God says, well, who hath despised the day of small things? What he was saying is, when it's God's work, it is significant. It is consequential. When it's God's work, it's important. When it's God's work, it's a big deal. If we're not careful, we'll compare ourselves to other people. And we'll compare ourselves to other churches. Oh, that's a great big church. Look at all the things that they do. We're not much in comparison to them. Or as individuals, we'll compare ourselves to other people and say, what I do, I mean, compared to what that guy does or what that guy does, it's just inconsequential. It doesn't make any difference. And I would remind you tonight, if it's God's work, it is significant. If it's God's work, this is what he wants done. And it's important. And it's a big deal. And we should rejoice that God has given us the work that he's given us to do. And it talks about the seven. The plummet is a plumb line. So as he's laying the last bit of bricks to make them straight at the top, he says, with the hand of Zerubbabel, with those seven are the seven eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. In other words, what he's saying is, God has his eye on his work. He has his eye on his work. He knows what's going on. It's important to him. So important that he never takes his eyes off of him. So don't for a minute think that what you do or what we do is insignificant. Don't for a minute compare yourself to somebody else and say, man, what God's given me to do doesn't compare at all to what God's given them to do. What God's given you to do is the most important thing to him and to you. The most important thing. He picked you to do it because you know nobody else could do it just like you. Don't ever despise and think it's small and insignificant and inconsequential to God, because it's not. It's a big deal. A big deal. Okay, got to hurry. Verse 11. So now the angel has explained the candlestick or the lamp. Then answered I, Zechariah, and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side of thereof? I mean, I understand the candlestick. Now, what do these two olive trees mean? And I answered again. I don't know if the angel was waiting for a restatement of the question or if Zechariah wanted to expand the question before he answered. And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? So he's adding something to the vision that he didn't talk about before when the angel asked him, what do you see? He says, I see these two olive branches, which represents clusters of olives. And I see two golden pipes, which go into the bowl. And I see the olives emptying themselves out. Now, that's not the way it works in the real world. I mean, to get olive oil, you got to squeeze the olives. But this vision that Zechariah saw, the oil was just dripping from the olives into a spout, or two spouts, two pipes, that carried it down to the bowl, where there were seven pipes that carried it to the lamps. And he answered me, verse 13, and said, knowest thou not what these be? Again, he's coming back to Zechariah and said, don't you know what this is? You know, and I was thinking, when I was just finishing up my notes this afternoon, I wonder if sometimes God comes to us and says the same thing. He says, don't you know what this means? I put it in my word. You know, your Sunday school teacher taught three lessons on it, and the preacher preached two sermons on it. I've had people in your life that lived out examples. How come you're not paying attention? How come you don't know what this means? So many times we have to say, like Zechariah, like he said in the end of that verse, no, I'm sorry, I don't know what it means. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. If you look at the meaning of the two anointed ones, it means actually the oiled ones or the sons of oil. And what it was, what it's referring to are the two offices held by men, appointed by God, anointed by God to do God's bidding. The high priest and the king, both anointed, both appointed by God to do his bidding. And so in this case, it would have been Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, anointed by God, appointed by God to do his work, to do his bidding. And ultimately, and again, we don't have time to talk about it tonight, ultimately, those two offices held by men, anointed and appointed by God, are going to be combined into one, and it's going to be held by Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So, again, good truth from a book that's tucked away in the back of the Old Testament that sometimes we just read through and we don't understand what it's saying to us. But man, what powerful messages from God to us today about what it means. Glad you're here tonight. Let's stand and we'll have a word of prayer and be dismissed.